But Father, you brought us tonight. Truly was a pretty day. We've been looking for rain. Thank you for the rain that you sent to us already. Thank you, Father, that Pete is here tonight. He got a good report from his last test. We know that he has other issues that you know about. They're in your hands. Thank you, Father, that Bob is here tonight, that he seems to be doing well, up and about. We know that he had a hard tumble off of that tractor. Thank you that Robin is here tonight, Father, that she said she's doing great. I'm glad to hear that. And certainly we thank of Mason as he is facing these medical issues and possible surgery. Thank you, Father, that you have blessed the rest of us with good health. You've kept us safe. You've kept us close to you. Thank you, Father, that your word excites us as we look through the Gospels and the story and the life and the works and the words of Jesus Christ. It's always exciting. Father, tonight we would ask you to teach us as only you can do. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. We have almost four pages of type notes tonight, and most of it is parables. There are nine parables, and they tell a story. I didn't realize this until I went through them again. So we'll talk about that. Last week we left, Jesus had been accused of being the devil, and he just healed a demon-possessed person, and they accused him of casting it out. He was accused of being a demon-possessed person himself. And the Pharisees said, "We want another miracle. Prove to us that you are who you claim that you are." And he also said, "You know, the unrighteous, and that's you, Israel, you're going to be left out, and God's going to bring in the Gentiles." And with that, we move forward. The parable of the sower starts with that same day, after all that discussion and debating with the Pharisees, that same day, Jesus went back to the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and got into a boat. And he sat down and began to teach the crowd who were lined up on the shore. Wherever he went, he did not have time or find time or find a place to rest. So he starts with this very first parable. It's about this. I'll tell you that it is the sowing of the word, to which there are varying responses depending upon the soil. A farmer went out to plant a crop, and as he dispersed his seed, some fell along the road where they were trampled. A bird snatched them up. Some landed on stony ground where there was little soil. They sprouted quickly but wilted in the heat because they had shallow roots and feeble moisture. Some fell into weeds that choked them out before they were established. But a few found good ground and grew and developed and produced a lot of fruit. Some 30 times, some 60 times, some even 100 times what had been planted. I remember when I preached about this parable, I used the example of a kernel of corn you can put in the ground, and how many kernels does it produce? Over 500. That's a pretty good return, isn't it? Well, I guess any of us, if we looked at the parable, we wouldn't understand it. After Jesus dismissed the crowd, he went home, and the disciples asked him, said, "Would you explain this story?" And Jesus said, "It's important that you get the point of the story." This is to his disciples. "Outsiders cannot comprehend the dominion of God. Whoever does understand will gain a deeper grasp and have more wisdom. But anyone who doesn't understand will lose touch with what he thinks he already knows. I use illustrations or parables because some people don't see what is obvious or understand what they are told. If they could only see and understand, their sins would be forgiven." And so for the word, there are the rejectors and there are the receivers. And it depends upon the heart. And he says, Isaiah prophesied about those who don't see and don't understand. Their hearts are calloused. Their ears are hard of hearing. And they have closed minds. If they would open their eyes and unstop their ears and soften their hearts and change, I could restore them. And he's talking a whole lot about the Pharisees here who did not know God. They did not worship God. They were self-serving. But you are blessed because you see and you understand. Many prophets and godly men have desired to see what you're seeing and to hear what you hear, but didn't get the chance. And that always interested me, what he's saying there. Prophets like Isaiah foretold about Christ. These disciples are seeing Christ. And they foretold about his crucifixion. These disciples will see his crucifixion. Here's what I mean by this story. The farmer planted the gospel, which is the word. The seed that fell on the road, that's the heart, represents people who are receptive to the good news, but never come to life and grow because other people step on it or the devil snatches it away. The seed that landed on stony ground refers to people who receive the gospel and take it in, but it never roots. So they're lost in the heat of trial and persecution. The seed that landed in the weeds is like people who hear and accept the gospel, but get caught up in the pursuits and distractions of the world and get choked out before they get established and bear fruit. But the seed that fell on the ground, good ground, are those who hear the gospel and understand it and take it to heart to obey it. They bear spiritual fruit that exceeds what has been invested in them by others. And so we see here that the outcome of this sowing had to do with the preparation of the soil. If the soil is not ready, prepared, the seed's not going to germinate, the gospel is not going to germinate and become real and become alive in a man's heart. I know we've studied this parable. It's titled The Parable of the Sower. It could also be entitled The Parable of the Heart, because it's about the heart. Anybody? Yes?
The last sentence in all of the parables switches to the man who is here, the person who's hearing it, bearing fruit, which means at some point, if you're a Christian and the roots have gone deep, you become the farmer who then throws the seed, the gospel seed, and goes to sleep and lets the seed do what it will as part of our ongoing discipleship and ministry. Is that right?
That's exactly right. The one who bears 30, 60, or 100, what is this fruit? It's spreading the gospel.
Right.
So about the only fruit they bring. Yes.
We transition. Which one is the parable that says, and then the man went to sleep?
And then man what?
Then the man went to sleep after he throws the gospel seed.
I don't know. It's not in the mind we're going to study tonight.
Okay.
Maybe it's coming next week. Okay, then he talks, and that was parable number one. And then he has his little interlude here. He said, people don't get a candle, he's talking about the gospel, and put it under a basket or a bed, but they put it on a stand to give light to those who come into the room. Nothing is hidden from those that isn't revealed. And nothing is private that won't be made public. In other words, if you go into a room and there's a light and it's on a stand, you're going to see everything in the room. You're going to see the light. But if it's hidden, if you have the gospel, if you've been saved but you never share it, especially with those around you that need it, it's like putting it under a basket or under the bed. Listen, the way you respond and behave will come back to you. More is expected of those who understand. Handle what you have, and more will be given to you. Mishandle what you have, and you'll lose what you have. I can tell you a story. In 1978, when I was in Bible Study Fellowship, you know about that, don't you? I was a discussion leader, and I decided to take a year off. And when I took that year off, it was as though it was as though the word had been taken from me. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't, it didn't help me. It wasn't important to me. And I went back into Bible Study Fellowship the next year, and it all became active again. And I think that's what he's talking about. If you mishandle what you have, you'll lose what you have. Has anybody experienced that? That's me. You better stay in it. The second parable is the parable of the growing seed. Let's see how we can figure this out as a part of the description of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is like a man who scatters seeds in a field. And while he goes on with his life, sleeping every night and getting up every day, the seed sprouts and grows, but he doesn't know how it happens. The earth produces the fruit, first the blade, then the ear, then the corn in the ear, and at the right time, the fruit matures, and he picks it. How does that fit the kingdom of God? This is one of the kingdom parables.
This is one that has the sleeping.
The sleeping?
This one and the next one. We've looked into them a number of times, and it reminds us of God's sovereignty over and over again. Our job is not to decide who has the best soil or when or how the gospel seed should grow. Our job is to scatter the seeds and be obedient to the word, and God will do what he will do when he will do it.
The life is in the seed. It's not in the farmer who planted. I mean, it has to be planted, but that's all he can do. You know, we talk about people who go on these mission trips and come back deflated and defeated and discouraged because nothing happened. They did what they were supposed to do. The power is in the gospel itself. And so here we have. We have the different hearts for the gospel, and now we say that the seed, which is the gospel, is powerful by itself. All right, the third parable, the parable of the weeds. And this is, as far as the kingdom is concerned, this is where there's counter-sowing, there's false sowing among the wheat. The kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in a field. But while he slept, his enemy planted weeds in with his wheat. When the wheat started sprouting, the weeds came up with it. And I read about that. The sprouts and the wheat itself looks exactly like the wheat stalks until the head comes out. And now by that time, it's too late. It's also difficult to pull it out because the roots intertwine with the plant next to it. And so if there was a wheat stalk, it would intertwine and you could destroy it by trying to pull out the weed. His helpers asked the owner why there were weeds in the field, since they planted good seed. I mean, it was good seed and there were no weeds in the field. As he explained that an enemy had done it, his helpers offered to pull the weeds. No, the owner said, some of the wheat may get pulled out too. Let the weeds grow with the wheat until harvest time. Then pull the weeds and throw them into the furnace and put the wheat in my barn. And so here we have Satan through false prophets and through false preaching. I mean, we see a lot of that around. There are a lot of churches that call themselves denominations, call themselves Christian, they're about as And that's, I think those are the seeds that are the weeds that are planted.
But even in Christian churches, weeds come in. When I was down at Corpus this week, I stayed with mom and dad, and we were just talking about random stuff, but something came up about the church that Terry and I used to go to when we were down there. It's Gardendale Baptist. And my mom was asking me about it. It's no longer a church. They had when Terry and I were there, there was a very prominent pastor. He went on to a giant church in Wichita, Kansas. multiple pastors after that. But finally, a husband and wife team, pastor team, I guess, came in and brought in a much more charismatic type program, where it ended up causing a split in the church. long story short, the church eventually died. The weeds came in and ran out all the wheat, is what happened.
Took over.
Yes. So that church is no more. It's completely gone. There's a medical facility where it used to be now. So, yeah. But the people that I knew back then, the faithful believers, they got out of there and went to a different church, a better church.
Well, there are denominations, and I'm not defending anybody. I'm going to say the Mormon Church is a denomination that calls themselves Christian. But that's, as far as I'm concerned, that is a church that's filled with weeds. They're not Christian at all. And certainly the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they do not follow the...
Technically, you can't even call those places denominations.
No.
A denomination is a branch of the Christian church. Both of those places are cults.
They are cults, and if you know, there are, we talk about the essentials of the Christian faith. All of the major denominations that are Christian churches have those seven essentials of the Christian faith. Anything else that's added to those seven is just good for discussion. You don't have to agree to them. You don't have to agree to when the time, how the things are going to end. You don't have to agree on whether you ought to be sprinkled or poured on or dunked when you're baptized. You don't have to agree on whether you think you can lose your salvation or not. There's all sorts of issues that make for the discussion. The essentials are never changed.
You know, the example that you said, Jeff, about that church, you know, I think about this parable we're talking about with the weed and the wheat, the weeds and the wheat. And if our leader... You know, we're not to pull the weeds out, so to speak. We're not to say, hey, you need to get out of here because you're teaching. We need to come alongside them and teach them. But if our leadership does not continue to stand firm in what the Lord wants us to, I mean, and that doesn't mean to be, there's a way to do it.
Yeah.
To where they don't leave, that leadership left.
Yeah.
And allowed another to come in that was ultimately not.
That particular body was not protected from false.
Yeah, their leadership didn't stay, the shepherds didn't stay and take care of the flock and allow another evil shepherd to come in.
Allow the wolves to come in,
mm-hmm.
run out the sheep.
There are people who come into every church arm in arm with Satan, walk right down the aisle.
And they don't have red capes and horns and all that kind of stuff. We usually can't tell.
They're usually charming.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
So we're not called to push them out. I mean, when a person comes through our front door and comes in, like we had a family last week, we don't say, well, are you a Christian when they walk in the door? We don't ask that question. The disciples asked for an explanation. And Jesus said, I'm the sower, and the field is the world. And the good seed are those people who are planted in my kingdom. Those are Christians. And their job, of course, is to spread the gospel. The weeds are those under the influence of the devil who planted the seeds, the weeds. The harvest is at the end of the world, and the reapers are angels who will gather everything offensive and those who practice offensive behavior and throw them into the burning furnace. We can understand that at the end, all will be judged And you're either going to be considered righteous and spend eternity with the Lord, or you're going to be considered unrighteous and spend eternity in the burning furnace. Many will be screaming and gnashing their teeth, but the righteous will stand out like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Do you understand this, guys? Obviously, you know, he talks about the parables were to keep certain ones from understanding it and to help others to understand it, but even the disciples and even us today have a hard time understanding some of these parables. The next parable, number four, is called the mustard seed and the leaven. And they're similar, but let's see if we can figure out. I'll ask you to tell me what this means. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that someone plants. It is one of the smallest of seeds, but when it grows, it's one of the largest plants that grows, so big that birds can nest in the branches. How do you relate that to the kingdom of heaven? That's my question. This is a kingdom parable. Why did he give us this parable? What does it mean? Anybody got a good understanding of it?
Some plants are better. Their original makeup, that they produce better, and they're a beautiful plant. That's the way I kind of look at this.
Okay. Referring to the kingdom, how do you tie that to the kingdom? Anybody? Here's an answer I came up with. The kingdom had a very insignificant beginning, but it will grow to great proportions. It started out with just Jesus and then the 12 of the whole world. And now it's all over the world, and churches, Christian churches, are everywhere. That was my understanding of what this meant. As far as the kingdom is concerned, the kingdom started out with a few spreading the gospel, but look what it is today. You agree with that? Like that?
I do. I like that even more with the scripture. If you have faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move, and it would get up and move. And Bear and I talked about it a while back. So many people say that means you only need a little bit of faith to move the mountain.
Yeah.
But he says, compared, if you use it in conjunction with this, it means that you have faith, no matter how small, but that faith grows and grows. It's not supposed to stay a mustard seed. It's supposed to grow larger than all the other garden plants. Yes. And become a tree.
But you have to nurture it.
By feeding it the gospel. Coming to Bible study, prayer. Mm-hmm. Time with Christians, that's right.
So do some of these mega churches feel like they start off as a mustard seed, and because they grow, that they think they're expanding their kingdom?
Well, they are growing. I mean, and hopefully they're growing. Christians, and Christians are growing up too. They start very small. Most churches start with a handful of people. Sometimes this is a house church, and they grow. Well, the next little parable, number five, is the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman kneads into dough, using only 3 spoonfuls to permeate the whole loaf. What does that tell you about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven? It's another parable. What does that mean to you regarding the kingdom? It's like leaven that a woman kneads into dough to permeate. It does permeate the whole loaf. I'll tell you what I found. That the power of the kingdom is not external, but it's internal. It's working in the hearts and in the spirits and the souls of people. It's not an external thing. Building buildings and having big congregations, but it's something that is happening in the heart. It permeates.
I was going to say, I mean, start with Jesus, and then with growing to faith has grown outwards.
Yeah. Then the last parable is about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man discovers. He gladly sells everything he owns to purchase the field. How does that relate to you about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven?
We should give up everything that's worldly to nurture the kingdom of heaven, or to get nurtured by it.
We would give up everything for Christ. I mean, what are the verses in Matthew later on? I think chapter 17 says, you know, what if you could gain the whole world but lost your soul? Would you take all the gold and all of the luxuries of the world, all of it, for your soul? Just for 1 hour? No. In the same way, it's like a jeweler looking for expensive pearls and finds one, sells everything he owns to purchase it. I sometimes think it's referring to Christ who purchased us, who is his treasure. He gave everything. He gave his life so that he could have us. And so God will gather up his called to himself throughout this church age that we live in. Okay, and number 8, it can be compared, that is the kingdom of heaven, can be compared to a net cast into the sea that catches all kinds of fish. When it is pulled ashore, the fishermen sort the good fish into barrels and throw the bad ones away. That's how it will be at the end of the world. Angels will come and separate the wicked from the just and throw them into a burning furnace. They will be crying and gnashing their teeth. And so how does this tie to the kingdom of heaven? Remember, these 8 parables all talk about the kingdom, the hearts of men, the gospel itself, that life is in the gospel, that there's going to be some false seeds planted, but that it's going to be like a tree that just explodes, it gets big, or like leaven that through the hearts of people is spread everywhere, or like a jewel or a treasure that Christ gave his life for and that we would give our lives for. So what does this mean to you about catching good fish and bad fish? Jeff, you're a fisherman, tell us about this.
It's easy to catch good and bad. They all take the same bait.
I think this is about the end of the age when the Lord returns and makes everything right, separates the goats from the sheep. And it's kind of an analogy of how that's going to look.
At the end, there's going to be judgment.
Yep.
And you're going to be judged righteous or unrighteous. And if you're judged righteous, then you will become part of the eternal kingdom of God. If you're judged unrighteous, you never were part of it. You never know. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, they replied. I'm sure they did. You know, everybody always says, sure. Then Jesus replied, every student of the Bible is like someone who goes into his closet and finds riches or finds treasures that he never noticed before. And I think we can all look at our own life, and when we study, when we come to Bible studies on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Friday night, I'm sorry, Sunday night, Friday morning, whenever you come, when you get into the Word, you discover as many years as you've been teaching or reading it, it's often like new. And you just go, oh wow, what a treasure, I didn't know that. That's why we take glory, what, 2 verses, or sometimes 1, on every Friday morning. We've been going through Matthew for 2 years, and we're on chapter 17.
And the point is, there's always more to be learned.
There's always more. I mean, we talked this last Friday about when when you're in heaven, are you going to have a glorified body? Are you going to have any body at all? Are you going to float around? Try to answer that question. We're not going to do that tonight.
We have to be able to eat. We have to be able to eat and drink at the feast.
Okay.
Right?
Okay, so you think we have a glorified body?
All in favor?
I do too. But I think your husband doesn't think so. I think he was the one that said no.
He wants to push buttons. I don't know how God figured that.
It wouldn't be any fun just floating around, would it? Yeah. So.
What a physical basis for being both.
No. Okay. Near the end of this second page. It says Jesus used illustrations or parables to make his message clear to the crowds, using an illustration for virtually everything he said. Then when they were alone, he often explained the illustrations to his disciples, fulfilling what the prophet said about using illustrations to reveal mysteries that had been preserved from the foundation of the world. And so he's beginning to reveal all about this kingdom. Calming the storm. We're familiar with that story. I wonder if you learned anything. If any of you learned one additional point in studying this parable. As Jesus sat in a boat with his disciples at the end of a long day, he was very tired. We know that. He suggested that they sail across the lake. Even though he told the crowd to go home, some of them got into smaller boats and tried to keep up as long as they could. And Scripture doesn't tell us what happened to them in the storm.
They sank.
Huh?
They sank.
When Jesus went to sleep in the back of the boat, a strong storm arose, and waves swept across the deck, filling the boat with water. Awakening Jesus, the disciples claimed, "Get up, help us! We got drowned." That showed faith, didn't it? I wonder why he went out in the first place. Any idea why Jesus went across the lake when there was going to be a storm?
To test their faith.
And to prove his power.
Well, that's because God told him to go.
True.
But there was a purpose. There's always a purpose. And I think the purpose here was to show that he is the Lord over his creation and Lord over nature. Rising, he got up. He rebuked the wind and told the sea to calm down. Immediately, everything settled down. "What are you worried about?" he asked. "Where is your faith?" And they all marveled at the man who commanded the wind and the sea.
And they were more afraid.
Would you be? Whoa. This man. I mean, when a storm comes, there's always the waves. It was just placid. No wind.
I can tell you from experience, it's no fun to be out where you can't see the shore and the waves are taller than the boat you're in. Mm-hmm. That's no fun.
Yep.
I've been there.
They actually showed very little faith in the boat. They had Jesus sitting there with them. If they would have realized he has control of all things, they would have had peace at that time, maybe talked to him. They were actually scared, frightened. They didn't realize who he was and what he can do. And probably they realized it at the moment, but then as soon as that moment left, they forgot again.
Yeah.
It's like us.
Yeah. And they like still us. Ran to him yep. to get him first. So yep. it's there, but they have to get it out and use it, as yep. Barry would say. But I like the tired Jesus that's human who needed yep. rest and to get away. And I love the sit down and shut up. I'm in control of you,
yeah,
Jesus.
That's right.
In this one passage, I don't know, it's our favorite, one of our favorites anyway.
When Barry preached about this storm, he said that Jesus, you know, that he was the creator of all things, that even when he was asleep, it was all under his control. Mm-hmm. They woke him up and he just said, "Quiet down, nature."
So was he going to quiet it down either way? Because if the storm would have continued, his boat would have filled and it would have sank. Right?
He would have raised it, I guess.
It was already filled with water.
But it hadn't sank yet.
They were sinking.
Aren't we all?
And so what did they do, Adrian? They said, "Jesus, help us, save us."
There's the gospel.
And so there was some faith in his abilities to perform miracles. But they did not understand why he came. As far as they were concerned, it was heal people, teach, free the nation. They'd seen some of these things, but not all.
So the example of being of us being in a storm and reaching out because he's the one that's going to take care of us is what I mm-hmm. see there. They were in trouble and they knew it and they said, "Lord, help me, help us, you know, do something." I think that's the message there for us too. Mm-hmm. When we're in a storm, when things are tough, reach out to him.
Storms all the time.
Our lives are generally in storms. Mm-hmm. And we have bad things happen to us. And the sad thing about that is that bad things happen to us and we don't realize that it's a teaching moment for us, a faith moment for us, and we don't use that. And we go through the suffering without even knowing why we're doing it, why it's happening to in our lives.
We sometimes think that God teaches us sometimes and then other things are just something else. It's a continuous training. We're in a training ground here, and God is continuing to show us, opening and closing doors, directing us, and it's up to us to follow him and realize and ask, "Lord, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me?" And we don't realize that. I think we lose track of that. You know, we get caught up in the day-to-day things and forget. You know,
yeah.
It's just kind of like that. We're human. We don't focus very long.
So, Bob, you got caught up in a little storm when you fell out of that bucket.
Next story.
On your way down, did you say, "Lord, save me"?
From Pat.
That's the story.
I heard the story she told you all when I wasn't here.
It's on the record? No.
It was a good one. It wasn't good. Put it that way and leave it.
Poor Bob.
We love you, Bob. We'll leave it at that.
Jesus heals two men with demons. And we're going to see that he is... that demons are subject to his authority. When they came ashore, they made it. We don't know what happened to the others. They may have turned backwards. When they came ashore at the land of the, Gadarenes, a man possessed by unclean spirits met them. Crazy for many years, he ran through the mountains naked, screaming and yelling all day and night, cutting himself with sharp stones and assaulting people who passed by the graveyard. Now, there were no hospitals, there were no asylums, there were no penitentiaries to put a person like that in. You would do that today. I mean, the whole area was terrified. You could hear this guy screaming at night, all day and all night long. He was screaming, running around, cutting himself, but assaulting people. He'd been captured before and bound, but he was so strong that ropes and even chains could not hold him. Seeing Jesus approaching from the distance, the man ran toward him, shouting, "What are you doing here, Jesus, Son of God? Please don't torture me yet." And so this was not the man. This was the evil spirit or spirits. The name was Legion, who recognizes Christ and recognizes that Jesus has authority over evil spirits, and they're saying, don't torture me, please don't torture me." Jesus asked the demon what his name was, and he said, "Legion, for we are many." If you look in scripture, if you look at commentaries, they'll tell you that a legion could have been up to 2,000 men in the army. So there were a lot of demons in this poor man, a lot of them. When Jesus told the demon to come out, he pleaded with Jesus not to banish him from this world into the abyss. So Jesus directed the demons out of the man and into a large herd of hogs that were feeding in a distance. All at once, the hogs ran violently down the steep slope into the lake, and they all drowned. And so, with the disciples present, Jesus shows them and others that he has authority over demons. When the hog keepers realized what had happened, they ran into town and told everyone. The whole town came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw the lunatic cleaned up and dressed at Jesus' feet, behaving himself, they were terrified and asked Jesus to leave the area at once. Isn't that sad?
Pig farmers are probably mad they lost their whole
life. Well, sure.
I was like, you owe me for 2,000 pigs.
We don't care that you killed this man. We're worried about our pigs. They're more important.
That's a lot of pigs. From back then, that's a lot of pigs. But that's a lot of money.
For a lot of pigs.
But she used to leave those anyway, didn't he?
I find it interesting that in Sarah's form, at some level, Jesus showed compassion to the demons.
He gave them permission.
Yeah.
He's so not about drama. There's another one coming up in a minute. But he just walks in and he's like, what do you want? What do you have to do with me? They're all scared. He's like, go over there. I'll give you permission. Yeah. I mean, he was just so cool. Not dramatic. Just awesome.
I have a question. Why is it whenever he killed someone, he would always tell them not to say anything?
Well, several reasons. There were already probably millions that were trying to follow him, and the world was just going everywhere. And you do it again, and say, go tell everybody. I mean, this might have been some remote area that didn't know about him. So he says, go tell everybody. Now, this is, don't tell anybody else. It depends on where he is and where he has been and what they know already. When you read these chapters, you realize how busy he was. He never had time to eat. He says that last week, he didn't have time to eat. Or time to sleep, or time to pray. He loved to go up into the hills and pray all night long, but couldn't. The man wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus told him to go home and tell his family and friends what great things God had done for him and what compassion the Lord had shown. So he went back to Decapolis and shared his encounter to everyone's amazement. I think this place was southeast of the Sea of Galilee, where this happened. Well, a couple more. A girl is restored to life and a woman is healed. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, that was kind of his home base, he discovered a crowd waiting for him. Oh no, not again. Jairus, who was a prominent citizen, maybe even had been the ruler of the synagogue, and may have been in the synagogue in Capernaum when Jesus said, This thing that I've read about from Isaiah that says the Messiah is coming, I am the Messiah, he may have been there. Jairus, a prominent citizen whose 12-year-old daughter had contracted a deadly disease, pleaded with Jesus, come put your hand on her so she won't die. Jesus followed him home. He did get all the way home. As the crowd pressed toward him from every direction. They're just coming. They're coming. There he is. We got to go. A woman who suffered from a bleeding disorder for 12 years had spent her life savings on doctors, but had only grown worse. Now that's kind of a sad note for doctors, isn't it? She's gone broke with doctors and she's worse than she ever was. 12 years. She came up behind him, convinced if she could touch him, she would be healed. When she grabbed his garment, she knew immediately that she was healed. Immediately. Jesus turned and demanded to know who touched him because he sensed that power had gone out of him. And that's always been interesting to me. Sensed that power had gone out of him. I mean, certainly he knew who had touched him. his followers remarked, look at the crowd, we've all touched you. You know, you want to know who touched you? We've all touched you. Knowing that she was the woman who touched him, she admitted it was her and told him why. And he said, be of good comfort. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be with. She didn't ask to be healed, but her faith healed her. One of Jairus' servants soon arrived and said, your daughter's dead. There's no need to further trouble the master. And Jesus told him not to worry. Have faith. She'll live. So Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. And when they arrived at Jairus' home, everyone was crying. Why are you crying? Jesus asked. The girl isn't dead. She's just sleeping. Everyone needs to get out of her room except her parents. And I want everybody to leave. I want her parents to be here. They laughed and scorned and mocked him because it was obvious that she was dead. When everyone except her parents and the disciples were present, Jesus took her by the hand and said, get up, young lady. She immediately got up out of bed and walked over to the table to eat, astonishing everyone. The report of what happened, Adrian, spread quickly. And so here in this miracle, he has authority over death. And these disciples are seeing every type and kind and purpose of authority that he had. Over and over and over, they see. Okay, some more healings. I mean, I think that Isaiah said, you know, that he will give sight to the blind. And so let's see what happens. As Jesus stepped outside of this little house, two blind beggars approached crying, Son of David, show us mercy. Jesus took them inside and asked them if they believed he could heal them. That's an interesting question. He didn't ask that of anybody else. These folks said, yeah, emphatically, we think he can heal us. So he touched their eyes, and all at once they could see. He told them to keep it to themselves, Adrian. But they couldn't help but tell everybody in town about it. Okay? Here I want you to tell, here I don't want you to tell. As they were leaving, Jesus met some people who brought a man who couldn't speak. He was dumb. When Jesus expelled his demon, he began to talk. And people marveled, saying, no one in Israel has ever seen anything like this, ever. But the Pharisees kept insisting that Jesus was employing wicked spells to cast out the spirits. And so this pharisaical abuse of him and opposition, it continued and continued unabated. There's nothing that stopped it. They were like the Judaizers who chased Paul. They were always behind him. I think in the crowds, what are you doing? You can't pick up a bed on Sunday. I don't care if you're healed or not. You can't wear that mat on the Sabbath, not Sunday, but the Sabbath. It's against the law. And lastly, the cause to follow Jesus. As they traveled on, they attracted a large crowd, and Jesus told his disciples to sail across the lake. We're going to go back across the lake. We've got to get away from these people. We've got to find a place on a hillside where we can have a little time for rest and prayer. A scribe approached and said he would be willing to follow him anywhere. He said, I want to go. I'm willing to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus said, well, foxes have their dens and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I think the scribe was saying, hey, I want to go. I'm sure there's some financial reward in me following you. You're going to be the king. And I know there's a lot of money involved in being king, so maybe I can. He says, you know what? Foxes have got their own home, birds have got their own home, and I don't even have a place to lay my head. I don't even have a bed. I have nothing. There's no monetary rewards. Well, Jesus invited someone else to come along, but the man said he needed to care for his dying father first. Come with me to proclaim the kingdom and let those who are more worldly concentrate on worldly issues. Jesus said, or let the, you know, let the living bury the dead. That sounds pretty cruel, doesn't it? It's when you first read that. Here it says a man's father's dying or dead, and he can't even perform the, be there for the funeral. I would suggest to you that the man wasn't dead, and that this man who was following along was not at home. And so his dad wasn't, he might have been getting old, he was ready to die someday, but he wasn't on his deathbed or in a casket. And so here, when he invited yet another one, he first said he wanted to go home and say goodbye to his parents and his friends. Jesus said, no one commits to follow me, committing to follow me, can keep up while he's looking back over his shoulder. You can't plow and be looking over your shoulder, because a plow then wasn't like a plow today. It was just a board or a tree stump that was torn and pulled by an oxen, and you had to constantly maneuver that thing to keep the road going. You can't look back and lose control. And so in these three, he's saying to the first one, you got to deny yourself. And the second one, you got to take up your cross, which is to accept God's will in your life and postpone. You can't postpone your commitment. You can't say, well, I want to follow Jesus starting tomorrow. I got some things to do today. It's now. Are you following now or don't follow me? And lastly, he says, follow me. Good farewell to your friends. We're gone. You are my follower. You belong to me. That's where it ends this week. It's a lot of reading. The three different Gospels told the same story several times. And I've kind of put them together. So this is the Gospel in stereo, all three of them together. There's no John. I think we're going to start John or six. Yes, Pete?
I have heard, and I don't know if it's true, that Matthew and Luke took much of what they wrote from Mark. That Mark was the first gospel. That's what I heard. Now, whether that's true or not.
They would have had that manuscript handy.
What?
Mark would have, they would have had the manuscript from Mark when they wrote their own.
Yeah.
So, I mean, there's some verbatim stuff in both of those.
Yes, some of them is.
Out of Mark.
Word for word. Yeah.
Mark
that doesn't,
was,
that doesn't mean it is not of any value. It doesn't mean that at all.
No, Mark was not one of the disciples. Okay? But he was so close to this, everything going on. He said, we've got to write this down. And so he talked to Peter, and he talked to Matthew, and I think James and John, and all the different disciples. And he gathered all of this information. Remember, he was a doctor. Yeah, we're talking about Luke. Yeah,
Dr. Luke. Mark.
Yeah. And so he gathered all of this information. And then when Matthew decided to write down his notes, he wrote it from a different perspective, but he used a lot of the information. I think half of his gospel is a repeat of the others. And so they complement each other, and yet they add information that is not contradictory, that you could put them all together into one story.
Good question. Well, some are writing to Jews, and some are writing to Gentiles. So that's why they're different.
Exactly.
Was Matthew writing to Jews? Matthew writing to Jews? And which one was writing to the Gentiles? Luke?
Luke was writing to the Gentiles.
And Mark was just general audience?
Yeah, the perspective of Matthew is to present Jesus as the coming king. Mark, to present him as a suffering servant, the Son of Man. Luke is Son of Man as well. And then John, of course, you all know about John.
So Matthew saw him as the king, Luke saw him as a person like us.
Yeah.
Was like us.
The Matthew's trying to convince the Jews that he's the coming king.
Right, yeah. With all of the origins and
whatever. 8 o'clock.
It's
time to quit, huh?
Yeah.
The gong.
No, it's my right before sleep.
Oh.
Oh, it's your pacemaker alarm.
Well, we ought to pray for Jeff because he's going to go skiing.
He's going to get himself killed.
Yeah, no.
They'll get most of all that snow.
Jeff, use the, ski the bunny hill.
I like the fast ones.
How long do you get to go?
I leave tomorrow morning and I'll be back next Monday. But we're just going to ski 2 days.
Is all the family going to get to go?
Oh, no, just me and my buddy.
Oh, not even your bride?
No, my bride's
mine. No, my bride never goes fishing, never goes skiing, never goes hunting.
I should go hang out with her.
No, she's just glad that I'm going.
There you go. What's interesting is he's going skiing at his friend's cabin, but his friend's not even going.
That's a good friend.
Let's close. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that when we look at the very the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus, we see that it's complete, that it tells a story that is complete, that's all we need to ever hear. You call on us to come and follow me. Follow me now. And that means to make you number one. And everything else is simple. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.